I'll be reading Psalm 114, God's Deliverance of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people who spoke a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled, Jordan, that you turned back, mountains that you skipped like rams, hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water.
Children are dismissed at this time. Rest of us, let's take our Bibles and we'll open them to the portion of Scripture that was read this morning, Psalm 114. We have a dangerous combination this morning, folks. That is that I have been messing things up in following the bulletin. And there's fog outside. The reason for that is, usually when I mess something up, a bunch of people start clearing their throats. That's how I know that I've messed something up. But a lot of people are clearing their throats today anyway, even without me messing stuff up. So we'll try to figure it out as we go along. Let's open in a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. Father, we do ask that as we look to your Word this morning, that you would teach us. Your Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination, that those things that are spiritually discerned would come alive to us, that we would know your Word, but more than that, O Lord, that through your word we would know you better, and that as we know you better, we would worship you better, and that we would be servants that are constantly being reshaped and remolded as vessels that are fit for our master's service. I pray, Father, that you would meet with each one of our hearts, that as we come to the Word of God today, we would not enter into your presence and as lords and masters of your Word, thinking that we can reshape it and make it say what it doesn't say, or ignore what it clearly does say. But Father, may we be servants of it, even committing our hearts right now to obedience. That whatever your word demands of us, we would be sure and resolved to obey. Father, draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 114 is our passage this morning, and it is also one of the Hallel Psalms, and it is also one of the Egyptian Psalms. And as we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, the Egyptian Psalm, Egyptian Psalms were psalms that are sung every year at the Jewish Passover. One of the things we understand looking at history is that as the Jews have celebrated the Passover feast for generations, that many of the traditions are easily traced all the way back through past the time of Christ. The reading of these psalms that have to do with the sojourn in Egypt goes all the way back to before the time of Christ. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are followers of him, we take a special joy in knowing that the psalm that we are looking at today may very well have been one of the final songs that Jesus ever sang on this earth, at least before his crucifixion. This psalm, though, beyond its beauty, communicates a powerful, powerful truth. Before we get to that truth, I do want to look at how this psalm is laid out, because I think it is absolutely fantastic. As it begins this psalm, when he starts, there's something that happens immediately in the first two verses that really ought to get our attention. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from the people of a strange land, notice verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Folks, those are what are called, of course, you know, pronouns. And pronouns very often, unless it's implied some other way, usually require an antecedent. That means a noun. Who is his? Judah became his sanctuary. And if you look at the previous verse, there isn't one. Whose sanctuary do they become? Now, we've read through this psalm already, and we've got a pretty good idea. I mean, it is included in the Word of God. So we kind of have an idea of where these psalms are going. It's going to bring glory to God. But understand this as a work of art, as poetry. What pathos is the psalmist building here where he doesn't mention who it is he's talking about? He gives a little glimpse here. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Look at verse 3. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. They saw what this sanctifying of Judah and Israel, they saw it happening, and the hills are freaking out. But he still hasn't named who it is who has sanctified Judah and Israel. Verse 5 turns to this taunting. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills, like lambs? I mean, he even gets diminutive there. You jump like rams, but rams might be a little too masculine, even though they're jumping to run away. You're jumping like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of, here it comes, the Lord. Finally, you get to the very end of the psalm and he reveals who it is that is evoking this kind of terror, this kind of reverence in all of creation. I just think that that's a beautiful way of expounding who God is. I'm not going to tell you. Wait for it. Wait for it. It's the Lord. We get down to verse 7. The two words that are used there to describe who God is, it's the word Adon. The first one is Adon. It's not Adonai. We normally think of the word Lord. It says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of Adon. Just simply means master. So who is this one? He is the one who is master of the sea, master of the Jordan, master of Israel, master of the earth, master of the mountains and hills. What is his name? Still doesn't give us his name, but it gives us another title. It says he is the Eloah Yaakov. the God of Jacob. The word used here, Eloah, this word is used 41 times in the book of Job, 57 times altogether in the Old Testament. It's not Elohim, it's Eloah. And in Job, when it's used those 41 times, it is used in the section of Job where God is revealing himself to Job by saying, Job, were you there when I made all of this? Can you answer before me? Are you the one who created the beasts of the field and of the sea? And over again, this name, Eloah, is used, and it pronounces the might and the creative act of God. The point then in this passage, as we see it, is to worship God because of God's saving sovereignty. Everything that we are looking at here deals with God's salvation of Israel, but everything we are looking here also deals with the sovereignty of God over all of his creation. It's a saving sovereignty. How does he demonstrate that? He demonstrates that in a couple of different ways. I have three different ways here that he demonstrates his saving sovereignty. And that is, first of all, like this. God takes nothings. God takes nothings and he makes them sacred. God takes nothings and he makes them sacred. Now, folks, as we read the story of Israel's release, Exodus, leaving from Egypt, we understand that for centuries Israel was nothing more than an irritating band of low-class shepherd slaves. That's all they were to Egypt. They served their purpose within the history of Egypt. You remember that Joseph was the salvation of Egypt in his godly wisdom to protect them from famine. But once Joseph was gone, they didn't really serve a function. They were just this family that had grown beyond their bounds, who they had put in the land of Goshen, far away from the center of commerce, they thought. And this family had grown so much that they had this economy all of their own there in Goshen, and the people of Egypt then became irritated with them for being so far away. They were irritated with them for overtaking their commerce. They were irritated with them for succeeding when they had put them someplace they were sure to fail. They were irritated with them for not integrating into Egyptian society. They were irritated with them that they were shepherds. They just constantly looked down on this people, and eventually their irritation when a pharaoh rose up and a dynasty rose up that didn't know, who had no particular loyalty or gratitude to Joseph because they were actually a different ruling clan from someplace else. They didn't know the history of Joseph. They didn't know what Joseph did to spare the country. And all they saw was this massive workforce out there, and they began to enslave Israel. Notice that verse 1 tells us, they went out from Egypt and they went out from a people of strange language. That's an interesting description of the Egyptians. You would think of the Egyptians, they went out from the people who were most technologically advanced in the world. They went out from the greatest army. No, the emphasis here when he says they were of a strange language is that they had existed there for centuries, and yet they were still outcasts. They were still outsiders. They hadn't integrated one bit into Egyptian society. You know, we have a lot of people that in our church from other countries, and you, all of you, can probably remember the first time you stepped into a place or into a context where you didn't understand the culture, you didn't understand the language, and you were just lost. Now imagine that for God's purposes and for God's plan, you were destined to remain that way, and your descendants were destined to remain that way for centuries. Some even speculate here that the language, when it says that they were of a strange language, that it's a poetic term to describe the clash of cultures that is going on. Israel, at their core, at the essence of who they are, because they are becoming, at this point, becoming a covenant people. They're the descendants of Abraham. What is it that distinguishes them besides their genetics? Is that they are a monotheistic people. Now, how do you think that goes over in Egypt? We have a clash of cultures. They were shepherds, and we learn that the Egyptian people considered shepherds as the lowest of the low, unclean. You guys are taking care of those wool animals. They're good for nothing else. They're dirty. They don't care for themselves. So it describes their clash of culture, a clash of culture that continues for generations. Now, God takes these people who find themselves among strange people, a consistent and perpetual stranger in the land of Egypt, who can arise to nothing because they are from nothing as far as Egypt is concerned. And what does he do with them? He makes them his very own dwelling place. They're not just the best in the world. It's not a competition, but he takes them and makes them his dwelling place. Notice the two names that are used here, Judah and Israel. It may be that this psalm, we're not sure when this psalm was written. It may be that this psalm was written after the time of Solomon, and therefore the nation is divided. And so it's just terms to describe the north and the south, or something like that. But even if it is that, think about the names that are being used. Jacob, Israel, Jacob, his deception is well noted, right? That he just basically seemed to lie his way to the top. He was shrewd. He was selfish. Even when it came to dealing with God, he was so outlandish that he insisted from God and said, I know that I'm your servant, but I'm not letting you go until you bless me. He shrewdly took the birthright from his brother, and he dishonestly took the blessing from his father. God made him his dwelling place. And folks, if we note the amount of deception that Jacob engages in throughout his life, it's no wonder that his kids turned out the way they did, where they gathered their little brother and shipped him off into slavery, and then outright broke their father's heart by telling him he's dead. Now, admittedly, Judah in all of that behaved more nobly than the rest of his brothers, but Judah in all was not noble. Remember that Judah had a son, and his son passed away, and according to the law, according to their tradition, the next son was supposed to raise children in his eldest son's name. So Onan, his second son, comes into Tamar, this woman, and he refuses to consummate with her, doesn't want to raise any children in his brother's name. Now think about it, why would that be? The reason that would be is because if he raises children, then the inheritance that is supposed to go to him actually goes to his brother's children. More money for me if we don't consummate this thing. When Judah realizes that his son is not doing right by Tamar, he says, well, you can wait. I've got a son who's not old enough to be married yet. And when he comes of age, I'll give you him. That son grows to be full of age, and Judah completely forgets or just dismisses. Says, I know that I've asked. And by the way, in those days, in that era, when a woman was waiting to be remarried, if she was waiting to be remarried, she went around in her widow's clothes. So she was forced to wear the garbs of a widow, the drab garbs of a widow, until this next son came of age. The next son comes of age, and Judah gives him to someone else. Do you remember what Judah does from there? Judah finds himself in a state of depression, and one of his friends says, "Well, why don't you come and we'll go visit the temple prostitutes?" And Judah doesn't even blink an eye. He goes with his friend and he goes and sees a prostitute. Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and has relationship with her, with Judah. And ultimately Judah says, "Hey, I found out she's pregnant. We ought to have her stoned." And she comes and brings the signet ring and brings the staff that he had and says, "Yeah, here, these are yours. And so is this child." That's a great family, isn't it? You know, we always joke around, you know, we always say every family has one, you know. This family had them all. And folks, what does God make of them? What does God make of them? Anyone who reads this psalm is pressed to worship because God takes these nothings and He makes them sacred. He makes them sacred. Now, folks, I want you to think of this in the context of the New Testament. God takes us. Who am I? Nothing. And folks, if you believe what the world tells you about who you are, not only you are nothing, but you're an accidental nothing. You came from no intelligence. You came from no God. You are an accident in space. And God takes us and He makes us sacred. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul addresses the sacredness of our flesh. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know," listen to this, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God," which are God's. God takes this vessel and makes it sacred. He takes what we are and makes it sacred. He makes it, as Paul calls it, a temple. By the way, don't misuse this verse, please. You've seen the t-shirts, right, with the guy, the power lifter on the front with bulging muscles, and it says, "This body is a temple," right? And it has this verse quoted. Oh, it drives me crazy. It also drives me crazy when people say, "You know, Kahu, you shouldn't drink that soda. Your body's a temple." That makes me upset. I mean, I don't want to drink soda anymore, but at the same time, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is talking about revealed sin. It is revealed, it has been deemed sin by God to be sexually immoral. Don't use your body to sin. Don't make me go into a theology of fatness. The point, though, is that God takes our nothing, who we are. He makes us sacred. If you are Christ's, you are sacred. He's deemed you such. And folks, if you are not Christ's, He can and is willing to and will make you sacred. The second thing second exercise of God's sovereignty. The first is that he takes nothings and makes them sacred. The second exercise of his sovereignty that we see in this passage that drives us to worship him is that God causes the power, even the power of nature, to respond to him. Now, I put it that way for a specific reason, because most of what we do in life is responding to the immutability and the immovability of nature, right? We would like for it not to rain over. Wouldn't it be nice just to sleep out in the open sky every night if it didn't rain on you, it didn't get too cold? But the fact of the matter is that nature doesn't seem to care whether we want to sleep outside or not. Nature doesn't care whether our bodies have to maintain a certain core temperature in order to not to go into hyperthermia or hypothermia. We have to maintain a certain core temperature. And nature doesn't care. And what do? We have to respond to nature, don't we? We have to put roofs over our head. We have to put walls around us. We have to watch in the ocean what we're doing. We have to guard ourselves from wild animals. We have to, you know, never turn your back on the ocean like we learn growing up here. You have to look at your deed for your land to see what lava zone you're in, right? Especially if you live here. Which is going to be funny to the people. There are people that listen to this on the mainland and they have no idea what a lava zone is. But you have to look and see what your lava zone is. Why? Because the lava doesn't really care where your house is. We have to respond to nature because nature is immovable. Nature is immutable. We are not. I remember as a kid enjoying reading the short stories of Jack London. Remember Jack London, who was a naturalist writer. And he would always write stories of like White Fang, where there's just no way to survive out in nature. He liked to write stories about the Yukon. But he also wrote a story called something like How to Start a Fire. Because it was a story about a guy out in the Yukon when it was 70 degrees below zero or something like that, and he's trying to start a fire, and eventually he dies. And the story is so gripping. The way the story is told, it's so gripping that you feel for this guy, and you see the inevitability of what's coming, but you think, no, you know, we've invested so much into this guy when we're reading this story that it's not going to happen like that. And then what you find out is that as you go along, he's got this dog that tags along with him. And the dog is looking to him. And in fact, the dog, when he talks about what the dog is thinking, the dog refers to him as the guy who starts fires. He's my fire starter guy. So the dog is waiting for this man to start a fire. And all of a sudden, the man collapses. And it says that the dog smells death. And then the dog moves on down the road. And that's the way nature is. That's the way the world looks at nature. And that's the way the nature appears to us, that if you are going to survive this nature out here, you're going to have to adjust. Nature will not respond to you. And yet we read in these verses 3 through 6 that God gets nature to respond to him. He initiates, he acts, and nature accommodates him. The sea saw what he was doing, saw it, and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. Now, when it talks about the sea, we're talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. When it talks about the Jordan turning back, you remember the crossing of the Jordan. The mountain skipping, probably a reference to the giving of the law in Sinai, that the mountain shook so violently that it was like there was a it was dancing. But even notice the imagery that's used. When do rams leap? When do lambs skip? It's not just to play. It's to get away from something. Out of fear. At least that's what I've been told. I'm not an expert on lambs or rams.
And here the mountains, as if in fear, as if trembling for their lives, start to jump as if they're running away from something. They respond to him. 3-4 then recounts the crossing of the Red Sea, the Jordan, and receiving of the law on Mount Sinai. And in verse 5, he goes back over all of these things again to make an emphatic point of how powerful God is by literally looking at the immutable, immovable forces of nature, and he taunts them. Is there something making you sick, O sea? That you fled, that you ran away? Is there something making you sick, Jordan, that you turn back? You guys okay? Condescending. But demonstrating by emphasis that God is that powerful. Now think about this. When we look at these powerful forces of nature, these things that are just awesome and resplendent, we tend to personify them. We look at the sea and we say, wow, the sea was really angry today. Or we look at the blue skies when there's just a few clouds darting by in the sky, and we think the clouds of the sky just seem so happy. Every culture throughout the history of the world has taken this into account. And every culture has gone to an extremes in this. And what we end up with is looking at a majestic mountain that stands there, and we personify it and say that mountain seems to stand there as if it's standing guard over our city. And then it becomes the idea that the mountain has its own spirit, and that spirit of the mountain is guarding our city. The spirit of the sea may be carried in a shark. Eventually, what happens is that they make gods of the mountains, they make gods of the rivers, and they make gods of the sea. And it's not unique to Hawaii. It's not unique to anywhere. It's universal. It was the same thing in the land of Egypt, as we saw one by one God dismantling the religious system of Egypt through the plagues. You remember that in the Exodus? That they worshipped the Nile River? They worshipped it? And you think about how they came about that understanding is they understood that the soils that washed down in the Nile and flooded the river basin there provided a very fertile ground for their crops to grow. And they understood then that their sustenance was provided by the alluvial soils from the river. So what did they start to do? They start to personify the river. Oh, river, thank you for bringing us these soils. And if these soils bring food, and these soils bring prosperity, then thank you, O river, for bringing us prosperity. Do you see how that happens? And God takes the Nile River that they had come to literally worship, and he turns it into blood. Now, when the Nile River basin would flood, it would form these little pools, and as they saw out of these little pools, these frogs would come, and because the frogs would lay their eggs in there, and the little frogs would come out of those pools. And so the Egyptians started associating the coming of the frogs with the new layer of soil that had just been laid down, and that was to demonstrate, hey, there's more prosperity. And so they began not just to worship the river, but they began to worship the frogs that came from the river. The flies, the gnats, the cattle that they had were a sign of their prosperity. And since the cattle were giving them life because they were taking of the cattle's milk and butter and meat and skins and things like that, therefore they turned to the cattle and said, thank you, cow, for giving this all of this to me. And pretty soon they start worshiping the cattle, and God takes the flies and the gnats and the crops and the cattle, and he destroys it all. Ultimately, they end up with this one king, this one man among men who tends to rule, who has this austerity and power and charisma. He is the Pharaoh. He is the king among all of these
all of these Egyptians, and they realize that he is such a powerful person and commands such respect, he can't be the same as us. Nobody listens to me like they listen to Pharaoh. So they start to worship the Pharaoh, and in the end, the Lord even takes the firstborn of Pharaoh and wipes him out. Now, folks, then Israel leaves. They leave Egypt, and they march over towards Canaan, this new land. Guess what was in Canaan? There was a river in Canaan. There was the sea surrounding Canaan. There were mountains in which the gods dwelt. And what do we find? The sea runs away from God. The river turns course, heads back upstream in fear. And the mountains, the dwelling place of their false god, starts to run and leap. God demonstrated his sovereignty over all of it. It's possible that God, having just demonstrated his sovereignty over the Egyptian gods, now turns to the Canaanite gods and starts to demonstrate his sovereignty over them too. And here's the thing, folks. We don't worship frogs, right? I mean, you know, I shouldn't really say that too flippantly, because there are still people here. As the ancient Hawaiian religion died out because it offered people nothing, eventually what ended up happening is that in our day and age, it's really been in this last generation that people have returned to that, using the foundation of the success and prosperity that Christianity gave this land. They stand on that foundation and they start to turn back to the mountain or to the ocean or to other things. But in general, in our society today, we don't worship frogs. We don't look to frogs and say thank you for our prosperity. Now we look to things like jobs. We look to things like success. We look to things like relationships. We look to all of these things and we forget to look where? We forget to look at God. And folks, understand this. If you are His, God will bring all of these things crashing down around you so that you will have to look back at Him. God will demonstrate His sovereignty over all of these things that seem to you immutable. Nothing could ever go wrong here. And He will take these things that seem to be so powerful, and He will demonstrate Himself to be sovereign even in these areas. God causes even the power of nature to respond. God takes the nothings and He makes them sacred. And there's a third thing. Demonstration of God and His sovereignty and His power, and that is he takes Himself and reveals Himself personally. One of the interesting things, one of the ways that people like to weasel out of the fact that God actually requires things of them, is that when you tell them, you know what, the Bible says this, they'll say, well, you know, I don't want to put God in a box. And certainly I wouldn't want to put God in a box either. But when He puts Himself in a box, I'm not going to take Him out. And you think about it, I mean, even the analogy there, I don't want to put God in a box. Well, God did put His glory in a box, right? He put it in the ark of the Lord, at least between the cherubim. My point is that God, as magnificent as He is, comes down, condescends to us, and is able to reveal Himself,
who he is, what he does. He's able to reveal himself to us that way. I contrasted last week with Islam, and I'll do it again this week because I think it's so pertinent that Islam, when you try and ask them about who Allah is, they don't have an idea. They don't know who he is, not personally. Because we're finite, we can't understand him. And yet when we look at the scripture, we look what he even says here in this psalm, we find out that he actually does reveal himself personally. I mentioned to you that in verse 7 we have the name Eloah. Eloah is not the name of God, and it's a pretty unique name because it's not used as often as El or Elohim. Elohim being the common word for God, which is a plural form. Every time you have a Hebrew word with I am at the end, it means plural. And the idea when you see Elohim is not that there are many gods, but the idea is Elohim describes majesty. And there's a plurality of majesty. He's so majestic that you use a plural to describe this singular God. The shortened form of Elohim is El. But why does God reveal himself here as Eloah? It's just unique. And certainly we can look and say, because yes, he does, as in Job, he expresses his sovereignty over creation. But there's something else going on here, because Eloah is the singular form of Elohim. Think about that. Why is that important? Well, it's important because where Israel was coming from was full of many gods, right? There was a pantheon in Egypt, and there was a pantheon in Canaan. And between Canaan and Egypt were the followers of one God, Eloah. So he reveals himself clearly to them that he's not a bunch of different gods. He's not at the head of the God pyramid. He's not at the head of the God throne. He is the one, only, true God. He also calls himself here Adon. Adon meaning master. Some parallels to Adon are words like Melech. When you look at the Old Testament, Melech is the word for king. So the earth, it says, tremble earth at the face of Adon, or in the presence of, or in the face of Adon, the master, your master. Reveals himself over and over again so personally. This is who I am. I am the singular God. I am the master over everything. And then he concludes I just found this conclusion really strange in this. And it's such a strange conclusion. I'm not the only one. People don't, I say it's strange. The commentators didn't say it's strange. They said it's puzzling or something like that. I don't remember. Things like that. They said smarter words. But he concludes with, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters, the end. Now think about that. One of the last songs that Jesus ever sang while he was here on earth. And he concludes with an allusion in this song to what God did in providing water from a rock. What this reveals about God is that God provides for his people, right? But do you think Christ may have understood this a little differently? Do you think Christ may have understood this more fully than they did in the Old Testament? I think in the progress of God's revelation to us, God doesn't reveal everything all at one time. He reveals incrementally. And when we come to the New Testament, yes, they receive water from a rock, but what was that rock? It's really interesting. How does he provide? Jewish tradition that can be traced back to around the time of Christ and a little bit before Christ. Jewish tradition said that what the Jews at the time believed was that there was a rock that followed Israel around. And there was a rock that kind of rolled behind them, and sometimes it provided shade for them. When Moses hides himself in the cleft of a rock, they believe that was that rock. When Moses was commanded to strike the rock and water came out, as is speaking of here, it was that rock. They moved a little bit further away, miles and miles away, and that rock just kept rolling, following them around. And we got to the edge of Canaan. Moses was commanded to speak to that rock. And what did he do? Remember that? Out of anger, he hit it. You know that there is a Jewish tradition that dates all the way back then that says that that rock that followed them around began to bleed? I don't know where they get that from, but that's what they said. Now, and why would that even develop, that the rock would begin to bleed, until Paul sheds light on this whole thing? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Now stop there. What made the food spiritual? I mean, that would be a tremendous diet, wouldn't it? I ate the food. It was only spiritual food. So I put on spiritual weight. Was it the substance of the food that made the food spiritual? No. It was the source of the food that made the food spiritual. It came by miraculous means. It's not saying that they weren't eating real food. It wasn't the substance, but the origin. So they ate all the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual miraculous drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. What rock is that? It's the exact same rock that the psalmist is speaking of all the way back in Psalm 114:8. He turned that rock into a pool of water and the flint into fountains of water. He provided what they needed. Through whom? Through Christ. In the final revelation of himself, how did he provide? He provided for them in the same way he provides for us, through Christ. Folks, we have needs, right? For many of us, our needs are greater than even the needs that they found in the wilderness. We have needs. But understand this, that through the self-revelation of God to us personally, in a personal way, revealing to us who He is. What did Christ Himself say? No one has ever seen the Father, but the Son has revealed Him to us. You want to know the Father? You want to relate to the Father? You want to walk in harmony with the Father? Only fulfilled through the rock, Jesus Christ. You have needs that are greater than that in the wilderness. Because folks, our spiritual thirst will not only destroy our bodies, it will destroy our souls. And that need is only fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as the power of who you are, the power of your sovereignty seem to be concentrated in your person, Jesus the Messiah, may we take our satisfaction in him. May we look at our surroundings and our situations that seem to overrun us and understand, O Lord, that even these immutable things and the power of these immutable things will only ever answer to you. And Father, by your Spirit, may we live out the sanctity of what you've done in our lives by taking us who are nothing and choosing us to be your dwelling place. And Father, as we live in this light and as we see what this psalm has said, may we always only find satisfaction in Christ. In whose name we ask these things. Amen.